Pray one more time. Kind Father, we thank you that you've brought us here. We thank you for how you are already working, how it's your hand that's drawn us here. And Lord, before we even get into your word and hear you speak to us, we say yes to you. Whatever you call us to do, whatever you call us to be, we say yes. So speak to us. Let your spirit speak between every line of the sermon to our hearts, your call in our lives. And we pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. So today we're going to be talking about relationships. And one of, perhaps one of the most important relationships in my life is the one I have with Sean, right? He's kind of my boss. And now I have a reputation for sometimes being a little jerkish. I'm from New Jersey. It happens. I don't mean to be. It happens. I'm from the Northeast, and so I can come across a little brusque, a little jerkish. But I'll tell you this, Sean's the real jerk. I waited to tell you after you voted him in, but he's a real jerk, and I'll tell you why. Because during this series, he decided to give me these verses. And we'll get into some of these verses, and you'll see why, because there's minefields everywhere, and there's different questions that are going to come up, and I'm not going to be able to deal with all of them. And so what I'm going to say is, all your questions, you ask him at the Meet the Pastor. Vengeance is mine. But there are going to be questions. There's definitely going to be questions, because we're dealing with relationships, and relationships are complicated. So one of Liz and I's, we're very close to this young lady, and she got married at a time when she was a nominal Christian. She wasn't walking with Jesus, and she got married to someone who's not a Christian at all. And that may not seem like a big deal, but it has these ramifications that extend into every part of her life. And it causes conflict, not because, they're evil people, but because they're two people with two different worldviews, two different ways that they're going, that there's automatically going to be conflict. And that brings up decisions and questions that she has. Like, let me give you an example. She, because, she was a nominal Christian when she was married, but then God grabbed her heart and drew her into this faithful and beautiful relationship. And she wants to be a good disciple of Jesus. And she wants to give everything that she has to him. And that includes tithing. Giving 10% of her income. Now, here's a problem. When her husband, he doesn't, he's an atheist. And a little antagonistic towards the church. And the idea of giving money to the church kind of seems peculiar. It seems it seems wrong, right? And money is there for building financial security for him and the family. And it's for pleasure, enjoying, entertainment, going on trips, those things. Things that we often spend money on. But it's definitely not for giving away. And so he said, don't give away any of our money. Not a dime, not a cent. And she feels this burden. Do I, as a person, do I honor my husband and not give? Or, as a disciple, do I give cheerfully as God has called us to do? How would we counsel her? What would we say? Right? I mean, in what capacity is she going to fulfill her faithfulness to God? It's a messy situation. And so you're going to ask Sean about it right after the service. Because truthfully, I'm not going to be able to talk about a lot of these situations. I'm not going to be able to talk about to the nitty-gritty. In fact, during this entire time, I'm going to be painting with very broad brush strokes. But I realize that there's nuance. I realize that there's exceptions to the rule. But so often in our society, we make the exception the rule. We get so focused on where the exceptions are that we forget what the general rule is. And we're going to be dealing with the general rule for Christian relationships. And not just any relationships, but the ones that we hold most dear, the ones that we look to define us, to speak to who we are, to, to tell us where our meaning and value and purpose lies. The ones that, well, they're so close and tensions often boil so high. And these are the relationships where God is calling us to live out most dearly as faithful Christians. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been going through this series from rags to righteousness, and it's been really good for me as I've heard and been reminded of these truths about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live out a life that's full of the Spirit. Remember, Paul commands the people, be full of the Spirit, and he follows that command, be filled with the Spirit, with four participles. Right? And if you don't remember what participles are from grammar school, or you forgot since Sean talked about it, or you missed that week, participles are those ing words, you know, like playing, singing, laughing, dancing, those things. And they're not verbs in their own sense, right? They modify other verbs, right? And what is the verb? Be filled. And then how do you be filled? Well, you're speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You're singing and making melody, and you're giving thanks in all things for all occasions. And then we get to the last one, this one, right? Those other ones, that they're all good, and they're very hard, and they all deal with the mouth because, you know, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And Paul calls his people to have mouths that represent their recognition that they are objects of grace. Right? And so we learned last week that, hey, you can give thanks at all times and all seasons and for all things. Why? Because no matter what injustice you're suffering, in Jesus, you're still better off than you deserve. Right? You can give thanks in all things. You are an object of grace. And we say, okay, I get that. And then he moves from the mouth to the will and our actions. So if you would, turn in your Bible to Ephesians 5, and we're going to start at verse 21. Ephesians 5:21, right? Be filled with the Spirit, and how do we do that? Well, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence. And by its nature, right, submitting, what is that? That's putting yourself under someone else. It's unnatural. That's not how we act. I mean, we'll submit when there's a gun to our head or when the other person holds all the power, all the cards, and we may even submit occasionally begrudgingly because, you know, it's just easier to keep the peace than to not submit. But we're Americans. We are founded on not submitting, right? And when you're driving around town, very often you see the Gadsden flag. You know what that's that yellow flag with the rattlesnake on it. And what does it say? Don't tread on me. Why? Well, I'm like a rattlesnake. You tread on me, I'll bite you. That's who we are, right? That was brought up from, you know, the original Tea Party. That's kind of who we are as a people. We are people, well, we don't like to submit. We don't like the idea of a king. We don't like any idea where we're under someone else. And, well, it's not natural. All of us want our own way. All of us want to have what we want happen. Well, that's as plain as can be, right? Because if we didn't, well, then we wouldn't want that, would we? Right? We want what we want. And to submit, well, it's just not natural. Now, when we approach these relationships, in all relationships, we come with baggage. Let me give you an illustration from David Foster Wallace. He was giving a graduation speech in 2005 at Kenyon College, and he began with this little parable. He was saying there's these two young fish, they're swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish swimming the other way. He nods at them and says, morning, boys, how's the water? The two young fish swim on for a bit, and eventually the one of them looks at the other and says, what in the world is water? And the point of it is this. It's as obvious as can be. Sometimes the thing that's all around us, the thing that is so obvious to anyone from the outside, and it really acts to define who we are, we can be completely oblivious to. You know, I mean, as just as someone who is a, you know, on land looking at fish, you know, the first thing that we see is, hey, they're in water. That's where they're living. But for the fish, it's probably the last thing that they think about, right? And we, as a people, we're in a culture. We're in an environment that, well, that's our water. And it, with that, we bring baggage, assumptions, ideas about what relationships are supposed to be. We bring it into it. And we'll say this. When Paul calls us to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, really what he's calling us to be is a fish out of water. A fish removed from the environment that's so natural for us to be in. One where for us to survive, we have to be dependent upon his grace in our lives. Now, with this fish metaphor, I want to put you at ease. I'm not going to be using a lot of fish puns. I'm afraid you'd get hooked. That's the last one. Okay. All right. But anyway, so Paul is calling us to be a fish out of water. We have these assumptions about environment. And I was going to go through a whole long list, but I've narrowed it down to one. One assumption that we make as people about what relationships are supposed to be. Or one difference in how the Bible and Paul and Jesus approach our nearest and dearest relationships compared to how our world calls us to approach them. And it's this. Relationships are opportunities for self-emptying, not self-fulfillment. Relationships are opportunities for self-emptying and not self-fulfillment. See, we as a people, we view relationships as a means to fulfill our desires and what we want and our sense of purpose and meaning and value, and we look to other people to fill us up. Now, I don't know how many of you remember the Obergefell decision. That's when the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage. Now, we're not going to be talking about same-sex marriage, but I just wanted to bring it up for one reason. In the introduction to the court case, when they're explaining their decision, the reasoning behind there, it starts with this fact, this assumed idea about relationships. And this is what they write. Marriage offers unique fulfillment. Its dynamic allows two people to find a life that could not be found alone. And rising from the most basic human needs, marriage is essential to our most profound hopes and aspirations. See what's going on there? If you want to be filled, if you want to be, you know, have your dreams and your aspirations met, well, you need to be married. You need to be able to get married. This is the assumption that marriage is part of a long line of how we become fulfilled as a people. That's what it's there for. It's the water in which we're swimming. And when we come to the Bible and we see a different reality about how marriage is approached, how relationships are approached, it seems odd. And really, when we're drawn out of that, like a fish out of water, without the work of God, we flail because it seems so unnatural. You know, but here in this text, you know, in the court case, well, marriage is essential to our hopes and aspirations. And to go further, a few weeks ago or a couple months ago, I did a lesson on what it means, the idea of a soulmate. And I came across this quote. It's been cited and quoted in different articles about what it means to find your soulmate. It's by a man named Richard Bach, who wrote it during his second marriage before his third. And this is what he writes. A soulmate is someone who has the locks that fit our keys and the keys to fit our locks. When we feel safe enough to open the locks, our truest selves step out and we can be completely and honestly who we are. Each unveils the best part of the other, and our soulmate is the one who makes life come to life. Man, it's like, wow, the idea of a soulmate, and it seems so great and grandiose and amazing that this person, when you finally meet the right person who makes life come to life, who unlocks your true self, right? It's self-fulfillment. And if you want to be fulfilled, well, you have to go find your soulmate. And so, as Richard Bach found again and again, well, maybe it's pretty hard for someone to actually bring out your true self. Maybe it's hard for someone to make life come to life. Maybe that's a little bit too big of a burden on a person in this relationship. But it's the water in which we swim where our relationships, especially the ones that are nearest and dearest to who we are, they're about us. They're about self-fulfillment. But the Bible, it calls us to something different. It calls us to self-emptying relationships. These are opportunities to pour ourselves out, not bring ourselves in. And this is important. Why? Because both these things that I quoted, the Oberfeld case and Richard Bach, they seem like, you know, love is exalted and put up and relationships are lifted as so essential and so important. And it seems like, oh, well, we can find so much to agree with as Christians because we believe that marriages are important, that they're good. We believe that love is the highest virtue. We believe all these things, and yet they're so lacking at the same time. Because when you assume these things, that relationships are there for my own self-fulfillment, what does that say about love? At best, it says that our love is self-interested. That is about us. That as much as we talk about love and say how important it is and how necessary it is, ultimately what it comes back to is, well, it's about you. It's a self-interested love. It's a love where you've come out on top, where the other person is there to fulfill you. And I want to say the call of the gospel has a greater idea of what love is. That our definition of love comes not from a self-fulfilling idea or attempt, but from the crucified Savior who gave himself up. This is the call of the gospel. Now, imagine for a moment, if you're still kind of on the fence, imagine you're standing at the altar on your wedding day. You can flip back in the pages of your own personal life, or perhaps flip forward if you're still waiting. And imagine you're standing at the altar, and rather than saying, going through the traditional vows where the minister or the person conducting the ceremony says, "Do you take this man or this woman for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, for sickness and health?" They said, "Hey, would you take this man or this woman for as long as they, for as long as they have the keys that fit your locks and the locks that fit your keys, as long as they are bringing out your true self and making life come to life, as long as they are the ticket to fulfilling your greatest hopes and aspirations?" Imagine you're standing on the other side as they're asking your potential spouse with that. Who wants to stay at the altar there? If they asked Liz, like, "Hey, would you take this man as long as he makes life come to life to you?" I'd say, I don't want that responsibility. I can't do that. I can't make life come to life for you. I can't fulfill all your hopes and dreams. I can't do any of that. That's way too much of a burden for a person to bear. And yet, implicitly, why? Because we're fish swimming in the water, we put that burden on our dearest relationships, our spouses, our children, our employees. We say, "Fulfill me." And what happens? What ends up happening is we put so much pressure on these relationships that we end up destroying the very thing that we thought was a good thing. We end up hurting rather than helping. And it can happen so easily. Let me give you an example. So last week, we got invited to eat dinner with Larry and Katrina Watkins. And it was an amazing dinner. Like, we had venison burgers from a deer he shot himself, and all the vegetables and fruit they grew in their own garden. Like, everything was fresh. It was one of, an incredible dinner. We enjoyed it immensely. Now, here's the thing. When you have a baby who's, about to turn three. They're at that endearing stage when they know enough to understand what you're telling them to do or not do, but no self-control whatsoever. And it can be one of the most frustrating things imaginable. I mean, if you've been a parent, you probably understand, like, and it always happens when you're out and about, doesn't it? It's like, hey, can you not tear down every book in the bookshelf? They say, yes, Daddy. You know, you turn your back and every single book is on the floor. Yeah, it happens, and it happens again and again and again. And two things happen as a parent. One, you become way more easily frustrated. And two, you hide it a lot better, right? And there's a reason, because we want to look like a good parent. And they're ruining it. They're blowing our cover. You know, we want to appear like we have it together. We want to show the world that, hey, we know how to raise our kid, that we're raising polite and obedient and respectful children, and they ruin it. I mean, and so what happens? You get really frustrated, or at least I do. And I put, because I have these expectations, and like, don't you know how you're making me look right now? I'm supposed to be the youth pastor. But we put these expectations on these children. And you know, have you ever noticed that pastors' kids actually have a reputation? Yeah. They're either like the I'm in a bubble and have never watched television kind of crowd, most of the time, you know, expectations, or they're crazy. They have a reputation. It's like, hey, they're insane, they're rebellious, and, you know, get just terrible and sneaky, and it happens all the time. And, you know, as Liz and I have been, you know, the resident directors at MacU, guess what? We have our share of pastors' kids that come in. And a lot of them fit in one of the two categories. And it terrifies me. It terrifies me for my own children because I know how easy it is to move in a way, well, to swim with the water where even my love for my children flows out of this idea that they're there to fulfill me, that they're there to meet my expectations, that they're there to make me look good, to make it seem like I know what I'm doing as I'm flailing about. Right? And so, I can project my own ideas, my own expectations onto who they are. That they're not fulfilling me. That they're not making me look good. And it becomes so frustrating. And let me tell you, when you're there, even if you're, you know, the gospel centered Christian who recognizes that their life is, their relationships are there for self-emptying, is going to discipline their children for a lot of the same things. They're going to try to grow them in a lot of the same ways. They want their children to be good and love Jesus and be respectful and obedient. But on the other hand, the other person, while they want that, the subtext of all that's happening is it's about me. It's about my expectations. It's about me looking good. And that comes through. And that's why, you know, pastors' kids or, you know, even just children in the church in general oftentimes have this great rebellion. It's because you need to look good because my reputation is at stake. And they have one or two options, rebel or conform. And submission doesn't come naturally. Be like a fish out of water. Or sometimes in our marriage relationships, right? We come to these. We want them to be, you know, our soulmate who has the keys to fit our locks and the locks to fit our keys, who makes life come to life, who helps us realize our greatest hopes and dreams and aspirations, and we put that on there, and then they don't, and so what do? We nag. We complain. We get on their case again and again as our desperate plea to say, hey, fulfill me, and then they don't, and they fall short. But because we're swimming in this water of relationships are about me, about self, my self-fulfillment, about who I am. And the gospel says, no, you're going to submit to one another, which means that these relationships are opportunities for self-emptying, to pour yourself out. Or perhaps in our work relationships, maybe we're the boss and we look at our employees as people who make us look good. I had a boss when I was working at UPS, and he was a great guy most of the time, but you know, there's this subtext into all that he did that it made it very clear that our performance was about him and him looking good, to help him climb up the ladder. So, you know, I was working at UPS, and guess what? You know, we're dealing with tens of thousands of boxes in my section alone every single day. And I was a supervisor, and he was, you know, the overseeing supervisor. And if one of my employee made one mistake, he would, you know, with the printout the next day, it'd be circled in red with big letters saying, boo. Like, he's booing me on paper. It's weird. Yeah, I mean, but it was every single day I'd come in with that kind of pressure and like nervous. Oh, did I make a mistake yesterday? Did one box go to the wrong place? And even if it didn't affect how, you know, the contract or whether the person received their package on time, it still, you know, it was a mark. And he made it very clear, you're here to serve me and make me look good. And the gospel calls us into a different way of viewing these relationships, whether we're above or whether we're below. And so when Paul, he begins, you know, be filled with the Spirit, submitting yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes on and he gives very specific examples of how to submit to one another. And this is where we really don't like it. Because this general idea of submitting to one another, it can seem good, it can seem plausible, we can get on board, but when we put the names and the faces and the positions to it, that's when we say, this doesn't sound as good as it used to. Once there's a face in a situation to, hey, submit to this person, then we say, no thanks, I don't really like this. So, but we're going to read it anyway. And remember, this is not supposed to be natural. This is not supposed to be light. We're submitting ourselves. We're putting ourselves under. We're looking to help the other rather than help ourselves. And it's not natural. And it was never natural. This was never a politically correct passage, but oftentimes for very different reasons than what we're going to read. So if you would, we're in Ephesians 5, and we're going to start reading at verse 22. Right, remember, submitting yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. Now, I know when we, just by reading that, for some people in this room, there was a clenched fist or a clenched jaw. I don't like that. And I know this because, well, I read this passage at my wedding. And my father's, extended family, they're Boston liberals. And when, after this was read, they began complaining to my dad, you know, the day his son was getting married, about who are these backwater, you know, people who are trying to take us back to the Stone Age? Why submit to your husbands? What is this? But this is the call. This is the way of the gospel. Submitting yourselves one to another, wives to your husbands, right? And as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and his is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. So how does it look when the husband submits to his wife? Well, he loves. While the wife is called, you know, the husband's here, and the wife is called to, hey, put your will under here. And then the very next line, Paul says, husbands, put your whole life under your wife. Let your whole life be under her, just as Christ did for the church, who put himself under the church, who gave his entire life up for her. As she puts her will under yours, put your life under hers, that it would be directed for her benefit, for her life. So he gave himself up for her, verse 21, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he may present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And it goes on, verse 32, let's skip down. This mystery, it's profound. And I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Right? This is mutual submission at work. You're submitting yourselves to one another. Wives, put your will under your husband. Husbands, love, put your whole life under your wife. Let it be there to draw her into holiness, to give her a beauty that's not going to fade with time. Let her be just as the Christ did for the church, that she would be holy, that she would know me. Right? This is the call of the gospel, this submitting yourselves to one another. And then he goes on. He goes on to, in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. See, this is submission as well. Now, you're saying, well, it gives fathers, it gives parents, it gives them, you know, authority over the child. Yes, it does. But remember, it goes back to that whole, those expectations, this self-emptying authority, where they're not angry because the person's making them look bad in front of other people, but they're disciplining as God the Father disciplines his children, right? And children are called to be obedient as the church is to Christ, to honor and respect their parents. And it goes on even further in verse 5, a new set of relationships. The bondservant and the master. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is the bondservant or free. And masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. See, when we take seriously this call of the gospel to view our lives as submitting ourselves to one another, what we end up entering into is, well, it's the first form of evangelizing our world. You know, I love the Brazil team as they came up and they talked about what they're doing in the world and how they're building churches and how they're helping the people out there. And it's a call that we all have as agents of God to share the gospel with the world. And I'll tell you this, the first and the primary way that we share the gospels is in how we act in our relationships to those who are closest to us. You know, we're a sign in the marriage, as parents, as workers. We are a signpost to point to the gospel. If you were in the Sunday school last week with the O'Donnells, someone asked about how their family was, you know, interacted with, you know, being in Asia Minor as missionaries to Muslims, and they had this incredible response. But they just began to talk about how their family life opened the door in this community that would have been, you know, arms folded, we don't want to hear what you say. We don't, you know, this isn't what we believe, this isn't what we care about, but their family life opened those doors. How? Because their family life presented the gospel. As he loved his wife, people noticed. As he loved his wife as Christ loved the church, people realized, hey, you're not demanding, you're not harsh, you're loving your wife. Don't you know she's there to serve you? And he was giving himself to her as she was respecting her husband. You know, it opened these doors to many of these women, as the children weren't, and this is what they said, you know, just slapped when they did something wrong, but he graciously and caringly instructed them and gave them discipline. It was a signpost to the gospel. It's a signpost to the God that they serve and what we're about. And all our closest relationships do the same. As we submit ourselves to one another, we're actors in a play that's about, we're reenacting the very character of God. When we're above, we show the very heart of God towards us. When we're below, we show the very what God is doing in his people. We're serving that person as we would serve Christ. And this is so in the beauty of our relationships, we point the world to what the gospel is producing. You know, that mutual submission, that self-giving love as we're caring for it, it's a signpost of what Christ is ultimately going to produce between the church and himself, between heaven and earth, between all those who are in him and himself, this self-giving love to one another. But in the ugly parts, when things aren't working as they should, when the husband doesn't love his wife as the Christ does the church, and the wife doesn't love her husband or respect her husband as the church does Christ, well, then we still point to the gospel. Then we show the world the character of what God has done. When things aren't perfect, that we give ourselves up to, like Christ did, going to the cross for enemies, for those whose will was opposed to his, who rejected him and scorned him and despised him, and it was for them that he went to the cross. And while I don't want to get into too many exceptions, I do want to say this is not a call to remain in abuse for women. That's not your call. That's not your job. But there is a call for every Christian. Say, my will, I'm going to put under their will. My life, I'm going to put under their life. And unlike the world, the water in which we're swimming, where even in our dearest relationships, we're climbing the ladder to say, fulfill me, make me feel whole, be the key to my greatest hopes and aspirations. The call of the gospel is a reverse ladder. As we jostle for position under one another, to serve, to love, to give ourselves up, it's a self-emptying process. One of my, I had an incredible moment, and it was perhaps one of the moments where I was most excited to be a pastor of this church. I mean, it was because one of our people, how they're known in the community. So we've been in Liz and I have been in a process of purchasing a new home in Hertford, and after, you know, we're going to be moving in about a week and a half. But after we got the inspection, and there's a list of things to do, you know, I called a realtor and was like, you know, I know a guy who's a general contractor. His name, you know, is Nino, and I was just going to have him look at the stuff and give an example. And I'll tell you, when she heard that I knew Nino, she's like, oh, you don't know how lucky you are. And she went on and on and on and on, and I don't have time to go on and on and on like she did, but it was filled with, well, he never cuts corners. He's always honest. He's faithful. He does the job so well, and there's like no complaints about him. You know, and it was this entire, I'm sorry if I'm giving you too much business, but you know, she went on and on and on about just how good and faithful of a worker he was. And I texted him and was like, listen, I can't tell you how much our realtor just like raved about you. And his response was like, I always try to work to please God, right? I was just like, he got it. He gets it in his relationships. As he becomes the servant of the contractor, he says, I'm going to use my time to point to the gospel. I'm going to serve them. I'm not going to cut corners. I'm not going to act without faithfulness. I am not going to try to cheat or manipulate or do any of those things. I'm going to act with integrity in all things. And even when they're not looking, I'm going to do what's right. And he has a reputation. And our church's name is attached to that reputation at some level. Isn't that amazing? You have a reputation. As you're in the park with your children and your kids are acting up, and the subtext of what it's about is going to come through. Is it about me looking good in front of the other parents, or is it about raising children who love Jesus? It's going to come through. As we interact with our spouses, what subtext are we giving? Is it about me and fulfilling myself? Even when things look good, it's still about me? Or is it about self-emptying myself for the betterment of the other person? And here's the problem. We can't do it. We can't be that. We can't live up to these expectations. We can't get ourselves out of the water of this culture, of this world, and into a reality that actually views our relationships as a way to empty ourselves out into one another. We can't do it. As much as we try, as much as we try to muster up the ability and our will to do it, we're going to fail. We will be a fish out of water. So what hope is there for us? Well, the hope is in that first command: be filled with the Spirit. This idea of submission, of putting our will and our lives under one another, it's only possible when God comes into your heart, when you give him access to fill you, to give you a life that's not of your own, not one that you muster up, not one that you create, but it's a life that he gives you. It's only by his Spirit can we actually have the mind of Christ. It's only by when we open ourselves up and say, you do it, I can't do it, that we can actually be transformed. And this is the gospel. We are like fish out of water. We cannot help ourselves. We cannot thrive in an environment that's not marked by our own selfishness and self-concern and self-fulfillment, but we can only move from there into a new reality by the work, by giving ourselves to the work and the grace of God. And that's good news. And this is the promise and the call and the responsibility for all of us here. Beloved, God wants to do a miracle, an incredible miracle. I'd say a bigger miracle than letting lame men walk and blind men see. He wants to bring the dead to life in his church. He wants to create a people whose lives are marked by continual self-giving, that are marked by a miracle in every relationship, in every step, every breath that they take, that his life comes through. It's a new reality for the people of God. Beloved, this is for you. Let's pray. Kind Father, we thank you that you do the work that we cannot do, that you create in us, that you are our model as well as our provider for this kind of life. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would even speak now with specific instances where we need to give ourselves to one another, where you're calling us to submit to our wife, to our husband, to our children, to our parents, to our employers, to our employees, that you would give us instances right now where you would show us how can we be filled by your Spirit? How can we be a fish out of water? Father, we say yes to you. We want your life in our life. We want your heart in our heart. We want your mind in our mind. And we can't do it ourselves, but we can say yes. Give us your life. And we will say, and we will follow and say yes to you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to end this service by singing one more song. The altar is open if you want to pray, but let's stand and sing together.
Thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe.
Go forward.